This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 40. The book of Psalms, as you know, is the longest book in the Bible. In many ways, it is one of the richest treasures in Holy Scripture and one which we should not neglect in any form. And as we finished up our study of John's Gospel last week, and I'm praying about and considering what to do next, I'm leaning toward a series of messages from 1 Samuel, and I'm pretty satisfied in that direction at this point. But I wanted to bring a couple of messages from Psalm 40, and it's representative of many of the Psalms in many ways, because there's something about Jesus Christ, maybe not in every single psalm. Some are overly messianic. They emphasize the Messiah. And this one includes something about the Messiah, but it also addresses a subject which I think would be of blessing and benefit to us here today. What I'd like to do is begin at the end of the psalm. I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 40, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." So what I would like to do is just start off by saying you can't always decide what the emphasis in a particular passage is until you've read the whole thing. And this particular psalm, we are given the theme of the psalm in the last two verses. Now, sometimes the psalmist tells us what his main point is at the beginning. Occasionally, it's sprinkled throughout. But in this case, it's at the end of the psalm. Now, I want you to notice something with me, because I think that this is very important. Verse 17 shows us that we are sinners and we are unable to save ourselves. If we just started at verse 1 and read through the psalm, we would almost think that maybe verse 17 is out of place, that it doesn't fit as fully with the rest of the psalm. Not that we would be denying what is stated in verse 17, but the whole psalm is so positive and upbeat in concerning its message that verse 17 seems a bit out of place. But what I want you to see is that it's necessary, fundamental, and absolutely necessary to fully appreciating the theme of the psalm and the heart of the psalmist himself, but the heart of the person, like you and I, who take up the psalm and we make the words of the psalm our praise to God. So verse 16 actually states the theme for us. The theme is magnify the Lord. And the way he puts it here is let all those who seek you, and he's been talking about them throughout the psalm, let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. The Lord must be magnified, and we need to be those who magnify him. Now, let me assure you of something. This is a common day mistake. And that is, even genuine believers will read a phrase like that and they will take it to mean that what they should say is they should quote the words, "The Lord be magnified," over and over and over. But that is not at all what is meant. In fact, the first 15 verses are telling us how the Lord is to be magnified. There's content given to the reader of the psalm so that he is able to magnify the Lord and to honor the Lord and to give praise to him. So today and next Sunday, we're going to answer the question, how do we magnify the Lord? I'm not going to go in any detail in looking at the prescription that he gives us, but I want to bring out the big picture. I want us to see what it is that literally should be a part of our daily prayers. A part of our prayers are to praise God, or we could say to magnify the Lord. So how do we magnify Him? The content for that is vitally important, and we want to look at those. And the first answer to that question found in the first stanza. We'll read those verses. 1-3 is the first stanza of this psalm. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and I heard, and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So we begin here and we see that we are to magnify the Lord for his precious salvation. We're to magnify the Lord for his precious salvation. So verses 1-3 are the main point is the psalmist is acknowledging his salvation. I think it's very important for us to note that David was not thinking in verse 1 about some hardship or difficulty or earthly event that had taken place that he had prayed and asked God to deliver him from. There are plenty of psalms that do that. There's nothing wrong with that. There is a place for that. When David was in trouble, he prayed for God to deliver him, and God delivered him on a number of occasions. But here, that's not the point of what he prayed for, what he waited for upon the Lord, and what God did for him. And that really comes to light in these three verses when we notice here that the salvation which the psalmist prayed for and that God gave to him resulted in three consequences to his life. The first consequence was that this salvation was from a horrible pit. Now, this horrible pit was not any of the hardships that David might have gone through in life, because the language that is given to us here means something far more than, say, a flat tire on the side of the road, or even enemies tracking him down through a wooded valley in the Judean wilderness. No, the horrible pit that is being described here, out of which God has brought him, is the horrible pit of sin and misery. Hold your place here and thumb back in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Because I think that to look at a description of this horrible pit from the Bible is much better than any description that I could give to you. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, all the way through Romans 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul is giving a description of the sinfulness of man and the need that man has of God's righteousness, because he cannot produce his own righteousness. And as he comes toward the end of giving that teaching, he puts together a bunch of quotes. Most of them are actually from the book of Psalms. Some of them are from the prophets. And this is what they read in Romans 3, beginning with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their lips they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, just reading through those verses, we see that the pit in which all of us are born, it's a pit that's so deep and so dark and so detrimental and destructive that we cannot climb out of it, and we cannot see to do anything that is good or pleasing or honoring to God. We're in a desperate place that brings such sorrow and hardship and pain to us. It's a spiritual pit. It's not a physical pit, but it's a pit of great suffering and sorrow. And David is in this psalm, he's describing for us that in this pit he cried out to God. He cried for God to deliver him. Why? Because he couldn't deliver himself from it. Oh, David could slay Goliath, and David could fight his thousands while Paul is only, you know, or his tens of thousands while Saul is only slaying his thousands. He was a mighty man of war, but he could not deliver himself from the clutches and hold of sin and its blinding influence upon him. See, from this horrible pit, those of us in this room who have been born again, we have been delivered from that pit also by the powerful, mighty, gracious, loving hand of God, in which he reached down and lifted us up out of that pit. He saved us as we cried to him for deliverance. It's very clear that without a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we would never call upon the Lord. But God is working graciously, or has worked graciously within our souls to cause us to cry out to him. Our condition is so bad that we would not. Our condition is so bad that we don't by nature understand how bad our condition is until we are awakened by the Spirit of God. This is what I've been praying for, and I want to encourage you to join with me in praying for, is that God would give to our community, to this city, Harrisonburg, to this valley, a spirit of inquiry and investigation into our lostness, into our need, into the need of mankind for salvation and deliverance from sin by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first consequence of this precious salvation is that it is from a horrible pit. But the second consequence of this precious salvation is that it is to a place of security. Now, there's quite a number of people who believe that God has saved them out of this pit, but he's left them on the precipice, and they're being held by a thread of their own making and ability, and something might happen and they might fall back down into that pit. And what a horrible picture that is. But that's not at all what the psalmist is rejoicing in. This is not how he's magnifying the Lord. He's not magnifying the Lord because God brought him out of the pit, but now he, by his own ingenuity and by his own religious actions and worship and by his own morality, is able to keep himself out of the pit. No. No, the second consequence is that we're saved to a place of security. God placed him, he tells us at the end of verse 2, he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Now, very clearly here, God is the one who is doing this to David. And he is the one, if we're saved, has brought us out of this pit and has put us on this solid foundation, this firm foundation, and established our way. This is exactly what Jesus taught us in John chapter 10, when he said in verse 27 and following, he said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." I take them out of the pit. I give them eternal life. "And they shall never perish." They shall never fall back into that pit. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, what I want you to see is that these two phrases at the end of verse 2, "set my feet upon a rock," is referring to preservation. And the second phrase, "and established my steps," is presents the doctrine of perseverance. You see, preservation and perseverance go together in the Scriptures. Often, I mean most of the time, we read about the security of the believer. We also read about the importance of perseverance to go along with that preservation that God has and is working within us. You see, the God who has saved us is preserving us, but He's also calling upon us to persevere. And we persevere not through our own abilities, but through the assistance, the work of the Spirit of God who has come to live within us. That brings us then to the third consequence of this salvation. It's found in verse 3, and it's to a life of worship. And obviously, this would be what the psalmist would include. He could have included many other consequences. We could go to the New Testament. We could make a bullet list that would fill the front and back of a sheet of paper and not even cover all the consequences, the results, the benefits, and blessings that come as a result of our salvation. But he gives us three, and it's natural for him here, especially in light of that he wrote this psalm and sent it to the chief musician, which was a person who was responsible for the public worship of God in the tabernacle and at the festivals of Israel when they gathered. Yes, the third consequence is that we have been saved to a life of worship. Now, why do so many professed Christians recoil at the demand for worship? Or maybe not as many maybe recoil at the demand for it, but seek to revise worship to meet their own personal tastes. Well, you know, Hollywood and Disney and all kinds of other organizations and all, they have such elaborate and wonderful and eye-pleasing and fleshly satisfying kind of imageries. And we could grow the church if we would just throw that preacher out of the pulpit and put a camera put a screen up there and show some really lively, wonderful, interesting things to people, more people would come to church. But you see, God has designed His own worship just like He designed everything else in His creation. You didn't create your eyeball or your ability to walk or to reason. God created it. And God created everything that is, and He ordered everything according to His will, and certainly ordered worship to be rendered to Him according to His purposes. I believe that the reason why so many people want to revise worship or to just jettison it altogether is a defect. And I think that defect is that they are spiritually blind and they don't know about the Savior. They've never been lifted out of the pit, but they want to have religion because they are self-righteous and they seek to please themselves and to make themselves, along with everybody else, feel good about themselves while they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Why is worship, though, so important for us? Why is it so wonderful also when we worship? I think that this is important because this is critical to what the psalmist is saying here. The reason worship is so important and why it's so wonderful is because we were in the pit. We were in the pit of sin and misery, and we've been brought out of the pit by the grace and mercy of God. How can we not worship Him? How can we not praise Him? How can we fail to thank Him? How can we fail to have His glories on our lips? God has saved us, and we want to worship Him for having saved us and delivered us. There are many benefits to worship, but one is listed in this verse. It's interesting. There was a movement some years ago called the Seeker Sensitive Movement, in which churches completely revamped their entire worship system and practices in order to make it more acceptable to unsaved people, hence seeker. But listen to what David says in verse 3. He, that is God, the one that answered him and took him out of the pit, has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. And then notice this. Many will see it. What will they see? They'll see a life that has been brought out of the pit. They'll see a life that has been changed by the glory and power of God. They will see it and fear. Read the early chapters of the book of Acts. And we're told several times that the community in Jerusalem and everywhere were in fear of the church. Yet they kept coming and listening and then getting saved and believing the gospel. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. They will come to trust in Him. They'll come to rely upon Him. They'll come to believe in Him. No, it's not by changing worship, making it pleasing to the world that entices or draws them or that is the means that God uses. Rather, it's believers having been delivered from the pit of misery and sin, being brought out of that into a saving relationship with God and into a congregation of worshipers that is illuminating and interesting to the world. And then God blesses it tremendously. You see, these three consequences reveal this salvation is precious. That's why I said that that we magnify the Lord for this precious salvation. Then the second stanza, verses 4 and 5. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, it's very easy to see through a reading of this that verse 3 bleeds into verse 4, but he's taking up a different subject in this stanza. And I think the second way in which we magnify the Lord is for His powerful works. The main point of verses 4 and 5 is God's works on behalf of His people. Maybe we don't give enough attention to God's works. Maybe this is why we need to ask for forgiveness for our lack of gratitude to God, because we're not noticing or we're not taking time to give thanks to Him for all of His marvelous works on our behalf. These might be works this past week or this past year or this past decade or since the creation of the world. Now, I want you to notice just a couple of things with me from these verses. First of all, these works are designed for God's people. I'm not saying that lost people do not receive some benefits from God's works. Obviously, they do. And the Bible tells us that God sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. But I want you to see that in this psalm, the psalmist is emphasizing for us that these works are designed for God's people, and he designates them this way, those who trust in the Lord. Meaning those who have believed in Christ, those who have become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have confidence in Him. We are those who can join the psalmist in Psalm 20 and verse 7 and say, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We are not trusting in education. We are not trusting in the government. We are not trusting in a person or a group of people. We're not trusting in our job or our retirement or our savings. We're not trusting in our ability or in ourselves. We are trusting in the Lord our God. And what are we trusting Him for? Everything, absolutely everything. What do you trust in? Our failure to give thanks reveals that we probably weren't trusting the Lord for it, even though we might have prayed for it, but we were thinking that we would accomplish it through some of our own means. So the works are designed for God's people, and that's people that trust Him fully for salvation and for everything else. But also, he says that these people are those who reject pride and do not speak lies. It's interesting how the psalmist puts these two together, because the proud person, when something happens that diminishes his self-esteem or his self-worth or something in his life has gone awry, he covers up for it almost invariably by telling a lie or twisting the truth, or, as we speak in our society today, spinning the story so we look better. And we need to understand that as saved people, we reject pride. We are not proud. We are humble. And we are not going to speak lies. And when we do speak lies, we're going to confess them just like we're going to confess our pride to God immediately and ask for His forgiveness. You see, there's a sense in which we can say the entire world is divided up into two groups. Those who are trusting the Lord and those who are self-sufficient. Because proud and speaking lies is self-sufficiency. It's relying upon yourself. That's why we lie. We lie because we're going to get ourselves out of a pinch rather than trust God by speaking truth. But we also see here these works, while they're designed for God's people, they are also beneficial for God's people, deeply and wonderfully beneficial. They are works which God has done for us, and in terms of His having thoughts toward us, as it says, and performing certain works on our behalf. James 1 and verse 17 and 18 says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, and it comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. All gifts, every gift, everything that you receive in this world has come to you from the gracious hand of God. And these works, I think it would be good for us to reflect upon these just briefly. These works include, for instance, if we just take up the nation of Israel for a minute, these works began with God giving a covenant to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and all that was associated with that, and then delivering them out of Egyptian slavery and difficulty, and we might say moving beyond that, giving them the oracles of God, to use Paul's word, the word of God, the message of God, giving it to them. Or we could take up David as an example and an illustration to us of these works. David was given the ability by God to defeat Goliath miraculously and powerfully. And then God delivered him from Saul. And then he became king. All of those are mighty works that God performed, wonderful works on David's behalf. Or if we jump forward to ourselves as believers. We can say that God has worked wonderfully by sending the gospel to us, having the gospel preached to us, having the message of hope and salvation and the message of Jesus Christ and His life and death delivered to us. And then the Holy Spirit coming and working in our lives and delivering us from sin, actually saving us and bringing us out of the pit. And we could just go on and on with all the, and let me say carefully, both physical and spiritual needs. And obviously we want to focus upon the spiritual benefits and blessings that come to us, but there are physical things that God does for us every day. All of us sitting here today, we live much more comfortable lives than kings and queens did in previous generations. Let's not be, you know, misunderstanding that. We really live very comfortable and blessed lives. Whatever is designed for God's people will be beneficial, even if it's a hardship or a difficulty also. But also, these works are innumerable. And that's really the emphasis of verse 5. He starts off with the word many, and then he says, they cannot be recounted to you in order. And if we would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. He wants us to understand that these works of God toward us, they are innumerable. They cannot be counted. They are great in number. And of course, the greatest of these works is the work of redemption, the giving of Jesus Christ, His coming and suffering and dying upon the cross and being buried and rising again and then ascending to the throne of heaven to rule in righteousness and power. And that brings us nicely this morning to the third stanza, which I want to say just a few things about it. It's here to wonderfully prepare us for the Lord's Supper. These three verses are three of the greatest verses found in the Bible. This is what it says. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. The third way in which we are instructed to magnify the Lord is for His pardoning sacrifice. It's for His precious salvation. It's for His powerful works, but it's also for His pardoning sacrifice. Now, we understand that David, along with Moses and a number of other biblical characters, are a type of Jesus. And so what that means is that David in some way mirrors or pictures or illustrates some aspect of Christ for us. And this psalm, David is a type of Christ here, just in his worship and in his desire to magnify God. And so we have to remember, especially in these verses, that David is a type of the Savior, of our Savior. And we also need to be reminded that our Savior comes into the world in order to be a sacrifice. Jesus said unequivocally, I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom. He came to die. He came to suffer in the place of sinners, so that those who see their sinfulness and see their residency in the pit of destruction and misery and pain can cry out to God for deliverance. And that deliverance can be provided through the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf. There's basically two concepts about the atoning sacrifice that I just want to mention in this message. The first one is the place of sacrifice in the life of Israel in verse 6. Breyer touched on this in the earlier hour. Thank you. And I advise you to be here to hear the messages at 10 o'clock from the book of Judges. Because it really is extremely helpful to recognize that Jesus Christ is the subject of the Bible. The Bible's not about you. The Bible's not about Israel. The Bible is about Jesus Christ and who He is. And this is why Israel, and some people think that there were certain prophets and certain psalmists who were opposed to the Levitical sacrificial system. They were not opposed to what God had ordained. This is one of the verses that's used with regard to that. No, God was requiring Israel to bring sacrifices, but to bring them from the right heart attitude. It was not enough to just bring an animal. It was not enough just to come to Jerusalem for the three annual festivals. It was not enough to just go through the motions. And let me say before I proceed, it's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to read your Bible. It's not enough to take the Lord's Supper. It's not enough to go through all the right and proper organizational factors or actions that God has given to us. We must come with a heart that seeks God. We must come with a heart that is submissive to Him and yielded to Him. We must come in order to worship Him and honor Him and adore Him and magnify Him above everything else in all the world. We must come with a heart that is broken and repentant, and at the same time with a heart that's full of joy and happiness because of the pardon and forgiveness of our sins. You see, the psalmist is here, David, in verse 6, committed to spiritual worship, along with the physical, but also causing the reader and the hearer in the congregation to realize, wait a minute, we have to do all these things, and yet God is saying that sacrifice and offering He didn't desire. But the psalmist is saying, my ears have been opened. I see now and I understand and I believe that I need to have spiritual worship and devotion to God. Why is that? Because the blood of bulls and goats never was designed to take away sins, and never did they take away sins. And anyone who believed that they took away sins was completely wrong. God ordained worship to proceed from the heart in devotion to Him. The second concept I would like you to see with me, not only the place of sacrifice in the life of Israel, which they abused and misunderstood, and many of the prophets address it in great detail, but the second concept is in verses 7 and 8, is the prophecy of sacrifice by the coming Messiah. And that's what we're in this Lord's Supper. What we're doing is we're acknowledging that the Messiah has come, that His death on the cross of Calvary was a payment for our sins as His people, and that it's His shed blood and His broken body that brings peace and pardon and forgiveness and joy and all these other benefits to us. These three verses are quoted, or these two verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, and explained and discussed there in far more detail than I'm going to give to them today. But basically what we're being given here in these verses is a glimpse into the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is the agreement that was made between the three persons of the Trinity before the creation of the world, in which they covenanted together. The Father would select a people. The Son would come and suffer and die for that people. And the Holy Spirit would come and apply the work of Jesus to those people. And that would be His kingdom. That's giving it in a nutshell, but it's very important for us to see that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through David here at this point, is saying, behold, I come. This is what is in the scroll of the book written of me. And certainly it's written within the scroll of the Old Testament, but more importantly, it's in the scroll of the covenant of redemption in God's eternal plan. And Jesus, the one coming, delights to do the will of God, even though the requirement was harsh and difficult in suffering and dying in our place. God's law was within the heart of Jesus. He would not have broken that law for anything. He would keep it perfectly as the eternal Son of God. So in closing, it's not enough to say, "Let the Lord be magnified." We must put content to those words. And what we must do is we must praise the Lord for His precious salvation. We must praise Him for the powerful works that He's doing here and now in our lives and that He's done redemptively in the past. And we must also praise Him for His pardoning sacrifice. And I would say especially so as we come to receive the Lord's Supper. We must recognize Christ has pardoned us by the horrible payment of His own self suffering and dying in our place. Maybe you're here and you don't know about the pardoning power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I exhort you, I encourage you to believe in Christ, to trust Christ, to go to Christ. If you don't understand what that means, or if you're struggling with what's involved with that, I'm happy, more than happy, to talk with you and to share Scripture with you and show you. But here is the way of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and you will receive forgiveness for your sins. Jesus stands ready and willing to receive all who will come to Him in faith. You say, "Well, I've got too many sins." It doesn't matter how many sins you've got. "Well, my sins are too great. They're too big. They're just so much worse than everybody else's." It doesn't matter how horrific your sins may be. He saves by the blood of Christ, which is fully sufficient to pay for any sins that any of us have committed. Let us pray. We thank You, dear Father, for Your holy, precious, and glorious word, and we pray that You would minister it to our hearts today. Cause us to receive it and to be fed by it. And may we become worshipers, not just on the Lord's Day, especially on the Lord's Day, but every day, magnifying Your name for Your salvation and for Your works and for Your pardoning sacrifice. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.